Good morning. Well, we live in a world that is big on status, normally connected with how many Facebook likes, YouTube likes, you name it, just add whatever program the kids are using these days, from Instagram to TikTok. You know, the more followers you have, the greater a status symbol you have, i.e. the more glory you have. We are a very self-consumed culture. And as we've been looking at the transfiguration of Christ, the glory of Christ on display, we see that what Christ thinks of glory is very different than what the world thinks of glory. You see, in the world, there's a seeking of status, a searching for glory. The world is obsessed with greatness. If any of you in here are football fans, and I mean football as the world means it, we call it soccer, the next 30-some days is going to be a lot of people seeking status, a lot of people seeking notoriety. But how do we measure greatness? How does God measure greatness? What is a true status? Lots of people want to be noticed. They want to be seen as great. They want to be appreciated and recognized. But what does Christ call us to? Today we're going to see that there's a tragedy going on, that as Christ speaks of his coming passion, of the crucifixion, the disciples are going to be turning their eyes onto themselves. They're going to be seeking status. They're going to be seeking glory. They're going to be seeking greatness. The passage today teaches that those who fail to understand Christ's humiliation will inevitably pursue their own exaltation. Let me say that again. Those who fail to understand Christ's humiliation, his cross, will inevitably seek their own exaltation. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Turn to Luke chapter 9, and we will begin reading in verse 43. Once you get there, let's go ahead, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's Word. This is after Christ has healed the son who was demon-possessed. Verse 43 says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he," speaking of Christ, "said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come in need of your mercy, come in need of your grace. Oh Lord, help us to comprehend with great breadth what you would have for us this morning. That we would learn from your word, that we would grow in our understanding of it, but that we would understand what true greatness is, that we might behold your Son and the glories of the cross. And in so doing, Lord, may we be transformed more and more into his image. Lord, I want to pray for any here who do not know Christ, who do not know the glories of the cross, that you would be kind and gracious to them, Lord. Give them a view of the glory and the beauty of your Son and what he has done. Bring them to yourself that they might lift up their voice in worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, use your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we walk through this passage, remember it comes in the context of three of the apostles having just been up on the mountain. They've seen the kingdom glory of Christ shining forth, and they've seen Moses and they've seen Elijah. And as they come down off of the mountain, the other nine are in a theological debate and an argument with a bunch of Pharisees. And there's a large crowd, and there's a boy who has been tormented by demons his whole life. He's bruised, battered. He can't speak. He can't see. Or can't hear, sorry. Can't speak and he can't hear. And Christ miraculously not only casts out the demon, but heals his afflictions. And the crowd understands that this is the greatness and glory of God on display. In verse 43, they're all amazed. But then we have this transition statement, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, Christ pulls aside his disciples and he points them to something that is glorious and great. We've already seen this, right? What was the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was about the exodus he was going to lead and to accomplish when he went to the cross. It was that glorious subject that they discussed, and now he wants to point back to it again. And from this point on, I want you to notice something. When Christ brings up his crucifixion, throughout the book of Luke, we're going to see a repeating theme. Christ is focused on sacrifice, and his disciples are focused on themselves. Christ will speak of the greatness of the plan of God that's going to unfold in his amazing and wonderful sacrifice. And his disciples will be pettily talking about who gets what. In fact, later on, they're even going to grab their mother and get their mom into it. Maybe if my mom asks him, then we can get what we want. We can get our own glory. We can have the positions of status in the kingdom of God. So let's first look here in verses 43 through 45 at a deafness to Christ's cross. The disciples have a deafness to Christ's cross. Christ specifically says here in verse 44, he says, let this sink into your ears. I think maybe a modern way to say it would be, pull the wax out of your ears. Let this sink in. Listen to me. I don't know about you children, but when I had my kids little, I would tell them, put your hands on my face. Look into my eyes. Open your ears. You need to get this. Christ is wanting them to hear, to comprehend. And what does he want them to comprehend? For the Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's going to be betrayed and handed over into the hands of men. You think all these great things that are being accomplished, that everybody's in awe and wonder of, you think that's important? No. Let it sink into your ears. What is truly great? What is truly amazing? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. lest we be overly harsh with the disciples, let's think about this here. They've come down off the mountain. They've had this glorious experience. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. They're looking for a new Caesar, but one with their religion. That's what they're looking for. They're thinking, yes, here comes the promised Messiah. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to make everything right. We're going to have a great society. Look at how everybody is in awe. Look at how everybody's amazed and praising God. This is awesome. What's he talking about being betrayed? Everybody loves him. Everybody's amazed. What's he talking about? It doesn't compute. They don't understand. They have a hard time seeing. Here they are. They're deaf in a human inability to understand. But it's interesting that we get a little greater understanding in verse 45. After Christ tells them to open up their ears, to let it sink in. Verse 45, but they did not understand his statement. They just couldn't comprehend it. And then we get more information. Not only could they not understand it on a human level, they were deaf also because of divine concealment. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. But yet, lest we think that they could just throw up their hands and say, not my fault, it's all God's, he concealed it from me. Notice the last statement. And they were afraid to ask him. They knew there was something here. They knew there was something they didn't understand, but they weren't willing to ask the question. They were afraid. Think here, most likely, it's speaking of a fear of men. They didn't want to look bad. They didn't want to be corrected publicly, most likely. So while the crowd is amazed with Christ's power, Jesus redirects the attention of all of his followers to what? To his mission, to the cross. The crowd sees glory in his miraculous activities, and Jesus is speaking of suffering. The crowd sees power. Christ speaks of betrayal. The crowd sees a present earthly kingdom, and Christ sees the cross. Diametrically opposed views of greatness. This is easy for us to do as well. Isn't it easy to get sucked into what the world thinks is great, to be running after, to be pursuing what the world says is greatness? Do we miss true greatness because of the suffering and the sacrifice and the service? You see, that's what Christ is talking about when he's talking about something that's great, is a sacrifice and a suffering and a service. Maybe we can make it a little more practical. Who do we associate with? Do we associate with those people who are on our status level or higher? I.e., as maybe we go all the way back to Luke chapter 6, the people, you know, that you can get benefit from. You love the people who love you back. Or do we associate with those from whom we can gain no benefit? Here, Christ is looking at suffering and sacrifice, and we often aren't willing to make any of those things a reality. We look at people who are poorer, who are more sinful, who don't look like us, don't believe like us, and we shun them because it would take a sacrifice. It might take a hit to our glory. We like the praise of people. What are we seeking? And how do we respond to suffering? They both key us into a lack of understanding of true greatness, a deafness. I love the reality of Christ's example seen in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. But being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the glorious reality of Christ? That he humbled himself, that he came down, that he was mistreated, that he sacrificed himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus speaks of his death and what happens. What comes next? The disciples start to speak of themselves. We've seen the disciples' deafness to Christ's cross. We now want to look at a desire for personal promotion. Verse 46, a desire for personal promotion. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Right? Who is the goat? Who's the goat of the apostles? Christ is speaking of a sacrifice and a beautiful thing, and they're focused on themselves. We're saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. They have turned their eyes upon themselves. Now, no, none of them here is arguing that they're better than Christ, that they're greater than Christ. No, they're arguing about who gets second place. They're arguing and seeking personal promotion in the realm of religiosity. Maybe we should put it in a different way so that it's all, you know, maybe hits us. That would be like us saying, who's the best member at New Hope? Who's the best Sunday school teacher? Who's the biggest servant? You see, just because you're in church doesn't mean that you still don't seek glory in the same way that the world seeks for glory. That in the midst of talking about the amazing, glorious sacrifice of Christ, that we would miss how we should be seeking glory. To seek glory is not a wrong thing. To seek glory for oneself is. I want you to catch that. We seek it like the world seeks it. You see, it comes out of pride. There's a false glory that we seek to find in status as the biggest servant, the best preacher, the best church, the most theologically astute, the most knowledgeable. Our hearts can pervert any activity and twist it so that we turn our eyes on ourselves and we make it about us, seeking to glorify ourselves when the whole purpose that we're supposed to be here is to glorify God. What does the world say is true greatness? Let's take a minute, and I think it's helpful if we evaluate, look at what the world says is true greatness, and then we will come back to what is being said here in our passage. The world says true greatness is to have exceptional talent. It can be in anything, from chess to soccer to American football, even to Australian rules football or cricket, just not for us here in America, right? It can be connections, who you know, who you're related to, who your ancestors were. It can be intelligence or smarts, i.e. good grades. It can be shrewdness, how good of a business person you are, right? How much money you have. How much power you have, authority. How much acclaim or fame, though nowadays fame has gotten so base that people are famous for the foolish things they do as long as they can get enough people to watch them. Seeking acclaim in the church can be the same sort of a heart, can't it? I want to be noticed. I want to be noticed by others. I want to be seen. I want to be praised. It happens not just in the pews, but in the pulpit, right? When we ask questions like, who's the better preacher? I want to be known for preaching the best sermons. It's deceptive as well. You know why? We justify it with a spiritual clothing, right? We wrap our own pride and self-intention in a holy garb so that we say, I'm just trying to serve God. You know what really kind of shows that to be false? When we're criticized, when we don't get our way, when other people are recognized and we become jealous, shows that our hearts weren't truly for the glory of Christ. They were for the glory of self. They were for my glory, not His. You know, we can define this pursuit of status, even in the church and in spiritual things, as pursuing our own earthly kingdom. Pursuing our own glory instead of the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's supposed to be about His glory. It's supposed to be about His kingdom. Yet so often we're talking about who's the greatest. We can do this on an individual level. We can do this on a corporate level. Who's got the best church? Who's the best preacher in all of Nampa? It's easy to do under the guise of saying, I'm pursuing to glorify God, and have it be perverted into really glorifying self. Yes, Christ is first, but how can I be second? Do we seek to have this spiritual status to be recognized for our service, lauded for our hospitality and our spirituality? Do I rejoice when other Christians receive recognition? Am I disappointed when my service goes unnoticed? Do I compare my ministry to others? Do I secretly want to be viewed as more spiritual than those around me? This is the heart. This is the focus of the disciples when Christ is speaking of the cross. Who's better? Which one of us? Who gets the second position? Now I want us to look at a demonstration of kingdom greatness. Christ does something that's shocking to all of them. And it says in verse 47 and 48, but Jesus, knowing that what they were thinking where? In their hearts. We talked about this in Sunday school last week. He knew the reasonings of their heart, the desires of their heart here for greatness. Christ knows what they have not said and they will not say. In fact, in Mark's account, he actually lets us know that Christ asks them. And he says, hey, we're on our road to Capernaum. What were you guys discussing? And they remained silent. They were ashamed. He knows the reasoning of our hearts. Christ asked a question because he wanted to get to a point. Here they are, they're arguing with each other, and it's still going on in private as they reach this house in Capernaum. But the disciples don't want to talk about it because they're embarrassed. They know there's something wrong here. They remain silent, but even in that silence, God knows the thoughts and intentions of their heart. He sees their ambition. He knows what they have not been willing to confess. And so Christ takes this reality that he knows is going on, this search for status, and what does he do? He says, I'm going to do an illustration. I'm going to do a visual sermon. So what does he do? So he takes a toddler. You know the toddlers, they can waddle around. Not very smart, not very capable. He brings him over right next to him. Don't know who the child is, that it's not important. It's not about the child. It's about the disciples. It's about true greatness. It's about what is truly a glorious position to be in. And he wants them to understand not only what true greatness is, but how true greatness is achieved. So he takes this child and he stood him by his side, puts him right next to him, and then he says the following: whoever receives this child in my name receives me. For us to truly get the breadth of this, in our day and age, we tend to dote on our children. We think they're wonderful blessings, which they are, don't get me wrong. As a friend of mine who has 12 says, they're often a handful before they're a quiverful. But you see, in a world where infant mortality rate was high, not a lot of status or importance was placed on children, especially not by fathers. Not until they had lived long enough so as not to going and dying on them. One commentator says, a child in the first century Palestine had no social capital whatsoever, no rights, no voice, no standing in any room. Jesus takes the person of the lowest rank in the culture and places them next to the person of highest rank, himself. This is kind of like the old adage, children should be seen but not heard. Right? Let's think about this. A child, right? What is the greatness of a child? There's no status or prestige. There's no greatness. There's no ability. They need help with everything. Tying shoes, wiping bottoms, being fed. No benefit that they actually bring other than a lot of extra work. They've got no money. They only eat it. They've got no power. They're extremely weak, right? There's no wisdom. They're actually, the Bible says, full of foolishness. There's no sophistication. What goes into their head comes out of their mouth, and their emotions are on the outside as they rage and yell and scream when they don't get what they want. There's no guile, no ability to deceive. There's no rank, no status, no influence. No social standing, no authority. They are dependent, reliant, trusting, accepting, lowly, sincere, and vulnerable. And Christ takes this child and says, look here. You want to think of true greatness. You want to argue in your hearts about true greatness. Let me tell you what true greatness looks like. Notice that this list that we've given of what a child is, and you could probably give more, very much goes against what the world thinks of as greatness. I think other than maybe Gerber with the most beautiful baby would have anything to say that is great in the world's standards for a toddler. There's no talent. There's no connections to be exploited. There's no smartness, no shrewdness or savviness. They don't have money. They don't have power. And they don't have a claim and fame that can benefit anybody around them. The world's view of greatness doesn't apply in the mind of the disciples when Christ pulls up this small child. Notice what he says. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. I want you to think about that for a second. It's only in association with doing something for Christ. It's in my name that you welcome and receive. Think of welcoming a guest of high honor. You welcome this child in Christ's name, in other words, for his sake. You welcome the lowly, you get the exalted. Where's the glory here? The glory is in the reality that you get Christ. You have an association with Christ, but it's only when you associate with the lowly for Christ's sake that you are receiving Christ. You're welcoming Him. And it goes further than that. That its true greatness is seen in receiving this lowly person who is childlike. Real quick distinction here. Not childish. Scripture is very clear on a lot of childish things. Childlike. It's looking at their lowliness, their humility, their dependence. But true greatness is only in association with doing things for Christ's sake. And it's also then Christ associating with us. We have true greatness. There is true glory by having Christ. Notice it doesn't just stop there. Christ extends it further just to make sure they get it. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What's he saying? The acclaim comes, the glory comes from association with him and with his Father, with God. And then he lists the principle, right? And here is how Luke brings it out. He says, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You want to know who the goat is? The person who is least. I like how a guy who discipled me would always say, you know, in heaven, I'm going to be way back. There's going to be a lot of people in the front row in the throne room of heaven that none of us recognized. Why? Because they were the least. They were willing to sacrifice, to serve, to suffer for Christ's name's sake. They did not seek the accolades. They did not seek the glory for self. They sought the glory of obeying their master and following his will. True greatness is humble service for Christ's glory and dependence on him. It's Christ-like. It's for Christ's glory. It's in service. Mark 9:35. Speaking of the same instance, says the following. It says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Another way to say it is, in Christ's kingdom, greatness is not measured by how many serve you and me, but by how willing you are to serve others for Christ's sake. For the one who is least, the one who is the lowest, that is the greatest one. You see how opposite the world's system of greatness is and God's system of greatness? They're not even close. The world's cheering on an amazing act of God and thinking that that's greatness, when the greatest display of who God is and of sacrifice and of love is being spoken of right in front of them, and they can't even see past themselves to ask about it. They're too consumed with their own glory, their own status, their own greatness. And then we have an interesting turn in verse 49 and 50. And we will see more along these lines next week when that pride and that self-seeking nature will turn into unkind, angry condemnation and judgmentalism. But here, it says in verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Now I want to see a defense of personal prestige. The disciples have a defense of personal prestige. Notice what they're concerned with. John coming forward, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Are they concerned with God's glory, with Christ's glory? Keep on reading. "And we tried to prevent him." We got to stop him. He must be a problem. He's competing for the glory that our group should have. Notice who he says, "because he does not follow along with us." This is an uppity statement, isn't it? He doesn't follow along with us. He's concerned with the group. Yes, Christ is a part of that group, but he's not really concerned with the glory of God. He's concerned with the power and the authority and the prestige of the group. After all, this person's competing with our ministerial abilities. We can't have competition here. It's a huge problem in their minds. He's worried about the group. Doesn't want any competition. This is often how it goes, and lest we think we're any different. Doesn't this happen in the church? "That's my Sunday school class. I lead that ministry." It's seen in the fears. Oh no, there's somebody new. Maybe they'll take away my specific task or my duty in church. It's also seen in, "Was I consulted? Did they end up doing it my way?" Notice that here John finds an enemy where there is none. And that's what Christ comes to him, right? Christ's principled response to this seeking to hinder somebody from doing ministry, right? All because he's not part of our group. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." We don't know who these people were that John was trying to dissuade or that the disciples were trying to dissuade. We don't even know if they had a proper gospel stance here. We do know what was going on here as far as them trying to stop it. It was directed because they're not part of our group. Brothers and sisters, if there are gospel preaching churches that have not perverted the gospel, you should see it as a blessing that they are around you. You should be praying for them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not do things exactly the same way we do. They may not hold the exact same doctrines we do. But they're not our enemies. They're not somebody that we should be trying to stop. You say, "Oh, I don't try to do that, Pastor." Not at all. If you have friends and you invite them to church and they choose to go to another good Bible-believing church in the area, are you sad? Do you think it's a horrible thing? If you talk to people who are going to another church and you invite them to come to your church and they come, are you overly elated because they've come to the best church anywhere? And it's not that. I'm just saying what, you know, you might think. That shows a heart that's in competition, that's seeking to protect a glory that is worldly in nature and sought after in a wrong way. We are here to glorify Christ for his sacrifice. I love what Paul said in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Here he is. Paul is in prison. And you know, Paul's got a lot of enemies. He's ruffled a lot of feathers. He's called a lot of people out in sin. He's said hard things that people don't want to hear. But here was his perspective. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here Paul is, and his detractors are preaching Christ and mocking him, seeking to do it out of a strife and an envy. Paul says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. We should not have this concern for the group that finds enemies where there are no enemies. If people are not against us, we need not worry about them because they are for us. As Christ says, for he who is not against you is for you. True greatness is not being concerned about position. It's not being concerned about influence. It's not being concerned about status. We shouldn't be so concerned about our church, our ministry, our traditions, our reputations. We should, like good slaves, be concerned with our master's glory. We should be following the same example that Christ set for us. We should be seeking Christ's kingdom because it's Christ's church. It's his kingdom. Do we rejoice when others are succeeding, where people are getting saved and baptized at other churches because it's about the glory of Christ? It's Christ's ministry. It's Christ's kingdom that will come. Christ exclusively uses sinful, faulty people. Me and you, to do about his work. He is the one who should receive all the glory. We should not. Notice the disciples miss the cross. How often do we? They seek greatness in a worldly way. How often do we? They misunderstand humility and the value of it, and they sought to protect their status. Is that different than you? Is that different from me? There's a picture of true greatness seen in Christ as he is crushed, he is crucified, he is mocked, he is scorned, he is mistreated. For your sake and for mine, for the glory of God. It's very interesting that as we come to this section, that even when he did the miracle with this boy who was demon-possessed, he was pointing to God. Who gets the glory? It was God. All the way back in verse 43. Christ puts on display a sacrificial love in that he came down out of glory, took on human flesh, lived in a sin-cursed world, sacrificed himself according to the will of God to save sinners like you and I. True greatness is seen in following in Christ's footsteps. I want to remind you back to Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where Christ puts it well. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people." Brothers and sisters, there is glory in association with Christ, right? There is a glory in following in His example and being kind to ungrateful and evil men. But there's no worldly glory. Do we do it? Who do we associate with? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts are so easily twisted. Our attitudes and the intentions of what we pursue as greatness. So often we take our eyes off of Christ and we put them on ourselves and the benefit that we gain, the accolades and the acclaim. We wrap it and we dress it, Lord, in spiritual language. Yet You know our hearts. You know the argumentations and the desires that we have. Oh Lord, may we be great according to Your standard. May we be like the least. May we be reliant on You. May we be the servants of all. May we be slaves of Christ. Oh Lord, what does it matter if people speak ill of a slave? For we are but slaves. Oh Lord, may our actions bring acclaim to the one and only person who deserves all of our worship, all of our love, all of our praise. And that is Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God, deserved by us, so that His name would be raised above all names, and so that everyone, everywhere, would bow the knee. Oh Lord, may we live consecrated, sacrificial lives for the glory of Christ, relying on Him for power and seeking the acclaim that comes from being called children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.